Well, good morning, everyone. I'd like to look this morning at the topic of living in a world that is not our home. So that'll be the title of the sermon, Living in a World That Is Not Our Home. I'd like to look first at some New Testament scriptures and then look at the example of the Old Testament prophet Daniel. We read in the book of Daniel that Daniel and his friends were in captivity in a foreign land. And their story can show us something of what it means to be God's people in a world that is not our home. So we'll look first at the New Testament. We find that New Testament teaches us that human society as a whole lives in rebellion against God. The Apostle John, in his first letter, chapter 5, verse 19, tells the church, "We know that we are from God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." So John tells us that human society is under the influence of the evil one, under the influence of the devil. And John goes on to say in verse 20 of 1 John chapter 5, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." So John tells us that God's people, the church, are living in this human society, but in a way that follows God's truth rather than the devil's lies. And Jesus speaks of his disciples as living in a world where they are threatened by the evil one. In John chapter 17, we have Jesus' prayer to God the Father on behalf of his disciples. And in John chapter 17, verses 15 and 16, Jesus prays to the Father, saying, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." So Jesus is talking to God the Father about his disciples, and he says that they are in the world, but not of the world. And the reason why he says this is because the people of the world live in rebellion against God, but the followers of Jesus live in obedience to God. And so Jesus makes this distinction between being in the world but not of the world. And Jesus says to his disciples in John chapter 15, verse 19, he says, "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." So Jesus warns his disciples that the unbelieving world will oppose the followers of Jesus. And that opposition might be subtle or it might be blatant. It might be mild or it might be severe, but the world will always oppose the followers of Jesus. So from these representative verses, we can see that the world, that living in the world, God's people live in a world that is not their home. Christians find themselves living in a world that is hostile to God. But God has not given up on the world that he made. And he has put his church in the world to be a witness to the world that the kingdom of God has come into the world. And the message of the church is that all people everywhere should repent and believe the good news. The good news that Jesus has broken the power of sin and death in human lives, and that to all who receive him, who believe in his name, he gives power to become children of God. Power to live God's way in a world that rejects God's way. And power to show God's truth to the people of the world so that they might believe, repent, and believe the good news. Before the church became the witness to the world of the one true God, the nation of Israel was God's witness to the world. Like the church, Israel was to be an example to the world of what it meant to be God's people. And Moses spoke about this to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 4. I'm going to read Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 to 8. Moses says, "See, I have taught you statutes and rules, as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today?" So Israel was to be a witness to the world that God is righteous and that he is near to his people when they call. So let's now look at the witness of Daniel in the Old Testament Israel. In the book of Daniel, it begins by telling us the historical setting. So let's read Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God." So the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem and besieged it. But it was not by his will or his might that Jerusalem was conquered. It was the Lord who gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. This might seem like a strange thing for God to do, give his people into the hand of their enemies. So I'd like to spend a few minutes answering that question of why that should be. If we are to live as followers of Jesus in a world that is not our home, we need to know the character of God and his relationship towards us. So we'll begin looking at why God would do this by looking at what Daniel himself said. Daniel said in his prayer to God that God was acting with justice and righteousness and faithfulness towards his people by sending them into exile. We read about this in Daniel's prayer of confession, which is Daniel chapter 9. We'll read some of that. Daniel chapter 9, I'll read verses 7 to 11. Daniel prays, "To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice and the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. So Daniel confesses that the people of God have persistently acted with treachery towards the Lord by abandoning God's righteous laws. Israel had stopped being a wise and understanding people. They had thrown away the privilege that God had given them, which we read about in Deuteronomy chapter 4. I'd like to reread verses 7 and 8 from Deuteronomy 4. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Israel had rejected this privilege that God had given them. Israel had rebelled against the Lord. But not all Israel abandoned the Lord. Daniel appealed to God's mercy and forgiveness. Mercy to bring God's people to repentance and to restore them to the presence and favor of the Lord. And that is exactly what the Lord was doing when he cast his people out into exile. He was cleansing them of their rebellion, and he was preparing them to be restored. So when the Lord gave his people into the hand of their enemies, he was acting in his sovereign power for the ultimate blessing of his people. God is in control of the events of history. Although the world is in the power of the evil one, this power is totally under the authority of God. And that's why Jesus could pray confidently for his disciples in John 17. And when he said in verse 15, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. It is by God's power that God's people are kept from succumbing to the very real influence of the evil one. We can see something of God's supreme authority revealed in Daniel chapter 4, where King Nebuchadnezzar was given an alarming dream by the Lord, in which he was warned that he was under the judgment of God. And that sentence of judgment, the purpose of the judgment is revealed in Daniel chapter 4 verse 17, which reads, the sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. It was God who raised up Nebuchadnezzar to be king, and it was God who would bring him low. And this same God who rules over the kingdoms of the world is the God who only has good intentions towards his people. If we look at the compassion that Jesus has for his people in the lamentation that he made over Jerusalem, that's Matthew 23, verse 37. Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. So Jesus tells us that in Old Testament Jerusalem received warning after warning from the prophets and from those who were sent to it. And Jesus also continues to warn his people today. You remember the messages that Jesus sent to the churches in Revelation. In chapter 3 and verse 19, Jesus says to the church, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent." Jesus rebukes and corrects and disciplines his people because he loves his people. The love of Jesus means that he will never give up on us. He will not stand idly aside while we walk away from his care and love. So whether it's God's people in the church or God's people in the nation of Israel, the Lord will purify a people for himself, and he will bring them to eternal happiness in his presence. If we are to live as faithful followers of Jesus in this world, we must understand that God is in control of the events of our lives, that he is faithful and true in a world that is unfaithful and full of lies. We must also see the humility of God. If we are to be humble, faithful followers of Jesus, we must see the humility of God. We see it in this story where God gives his people into the hand of their enemies. You can see that the pagan world would think that God had suffered a shameless defeat. They would think that he'd been unable to protect his people from defeat and captivity. There's another story earlier in the Bible where God shows himself to be willing to be put to shame for the sake of his people and for the ultimate glory of his name. I'm thinking of the story in 1 Samuel chapter 5, which is too long to read, but I'll give the summary points. Israel took the Ark of the Covenant into battle against the Philistines. The Ark of the Covenant represented God's presence with his people, but Israel was using it as a lucky charm to try and guarantee victory. God was not willing that his ark and his name should be so abused. And so he gave victory to the Philistines, and they captured the ark. But before the Philistine victory celebrations had died down, the statue of the god of the Philistines fell down and broke before the ark of the Lord. And the Lord also sent plague of rats and disease among the Philistines, so that these pagan Philistines learned something that Israel had failed to learn, that God is in control and he will not be manipulated by mankind. God is in control, but he is willing to be put to shame for the sake of his people. Of course, we see the willingness of God to be put to shame for the sake of his people supremely in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We read in Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, that Jesus made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So God allowed his ark to be taken into captivity, and he allowed his people to be taken into captivity. And he allowed his son to be put to death on the cross. But in all these events, God was in control and bringing about his certain victory for the sake of his people and for the ultimate glory of his name. So that's the reason why God gave his people into the hands of their enemies. The next thing we're told in Daniel chapter 1 is the Babylonian integration program. Let's have a look at the Babylonian integration program in verses 3 to 7. The king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. So some of the well-educated and good-looking members of Israel society were to be indoctrinated into a new culture. The Babylonian literature and language would include art and science and religion. It would involve astrology and dream interpretation. The program would be a strict regime of training for 3 years, but it would also include some comforts and pampering. They would receive food from the king's table, but they would also be identified, given new names, giving new values, a new identity. We are told that Daniel and his 3 friends were to be given Babylonian names. Their Jewish names all contained a reference to their God. Daniel's name means God is my judge. But these new Babylonian names all contain reference to the Babylonian gods. The intention was to squeeze the Jewishness out of them and to make them conform entirely to the Babylonian world. But we then see Daniel's resistance. This is in verses 8 to 16, which says, "But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, 'I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in a worse condition than the youths who were of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king.' Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, 'Test your servants for 10 days, let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you. And deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were in better appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away the food and wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. So there's a lot going on here, and there's also a lot of detail left out. I think the most important focus for us here is verse 9, which says, "And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of eunuchs." This chief of eunuchs is a general title, and in other English translations you'll see it as chief official or chief administrator. It certainly doesn't mean that Daniel and his friends were to be made eunuchs. They were selected to be perfect specimens of Babylonian culture. So what we see in this passage is that whatever the intention of Babylon for Daniel was, the most significant factor in Daniel's life in Babylon was that God gave him favor. And we see this favor in two ways. We see it in the wisdom that God gave to Daniel. And we see it in the way that he made the officials open to Daniel's request. We see Daniel's wisdom in that he recognized the need to take a stand, against being conformed to the world. We note that Daniel did not object to Babylon attempting to educate him in its ways, and the Lord also did not object to this treatment of Daniel. We read this in verse 17 of chapter 1, which says, "As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams." So God positively blessed their attempts to learn Babylonian culture. We might have thought that Daniel would recoil at the thought of studying pagan superstitions, which sought guidance and understanding from the sun and the moon and the stars. But Daniel took his stand over the eating of the food from the king's table, which he considered would defile him. We're not told how or why this would defile Daniel, but we are told that he thought that it would. People have speculated as to why Daniel might have thought he'd be defiled in this way. It may be that it refers to the dietary laws of the nation of Israel, where in the law of Moses, certain foods are pronounced unclean. Or it may be that there was concern at the prospect of eating food that had been offered to idols. But we don't know the reason. We only know that Daniel took a stand because he did not want to defile himself. And taking a stand in this way was part of the habit of Daniel's life, which enabled him to remain faithful to God, even when confronted with hungry lions. So, whatever the cost, this is a good principle for us to follow. To make it a habit of our life to seek the Lord's wisdom in the choices that we make, choices that we make every day in this rebellious world. So Daniel exercised wisdom in the choices that he made, and he exercised wisdom in the way that he expressed himself. Daniel did not confront the officials with a demand for his rights to be respected. Rather, he asked respectfully and he persisted. We have here a fairly odd-looking situation. The Lord gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief official, the chief eunuch. But this favor didn't seem to amount to much, because the chief official said to Daniel, "I'd like to help, but it would be my head on the block." So Daniel didn't get his request granted immediately, but he did pick up on the sympathy that the chief official had shown him, and he refused to be discouraged. He approached the steward. The steward was another official under the authority of the chief official. Now, Daniel wasn't going behind the chief official's back. He was simply following through on the sympathy that he had been shown. And so he asks the steward to try an experiment. If Daniel's vegetables and water made his appearance more haggard than the appearance of the youths who were indulging themselves in the king's rich food, then Daniel would be prepared to eat the king's food. Daniel was stepping out in faith, inviting the Lord to honor that faith and to keep him from being defiled. And the Lord responded by affirming Daniel's trust and by giving him a healthy appearance. After this successful test, we're not told how the other youths responded, the youths who had their rich food replaced by vegetables. But we do see that Daniel's God-given wisdom enabled him to identify the right circumstances in which to take his stand against being conformed to the world. And this wisdom also directed Daniel to act with discretion and respect towards the pagans who God had put in authority over him. And in the same way, God's wisdom in us enables us to navigate the challenge of living in a world that is not our home. I'll take another drink because we're going to move on. So, Daniel chapter 1 continues with the outcome of Daniel's endeavors to follow the Lord faithfully in this foreign culture. I'll read verse 17 again, and I'll read verses 18 to 20. "As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding, about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom." So the God who protected Daniel and his friends from becoming defiled also gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. They passed their interview with the king with flying colors, better by far than all the other youths in their cohort. They worked hard and honored God and God blessed them. And that is another good principle for us to follow. Work hard and honor God, and seek his blessing rather than the praise of people. When Daniel and his friends behaved in this way, they were entirely in line with the instructions that God had sent to the exiles through the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah had been allowed to remain in Jerusalem. And Jeremiah wrote a letter to the exiles, which I'd like to read some of it. It's in Jeremiah chapter 29, and we'll read verses 4 to 7. Jeremiah writes, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare." This is the same instruction that the church has given the New Testament exiles. The church is to be a blessing to the world. The church is to act as a preservative against the world's tendency to become corrupt. And the Holy Spirit must be our guide here as we seek to follow the Lord in a way that honors him in this society that he has put us to serve the community as best we can and to witness to the community of the good news of the kingdom of God. Later in the book of Daniel, we see that Daniel and his three friends are elevated to positions of authority, high authority, where they served with justice and with integrity. They remained faithful to the Lord all their lives, even when their lives were at stake. And this is something in which we should follow them, serve the Lord at all costs, faithfully. So as we come towards a finish today, I'd like to finish with the final verse in chapter 1. It's verse 21. It's an intriguing verse, and this is what it says. "And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus." This does not mean that Daniel died in the first year of King Cyrus, but simply that he outlasted the Babylonian Empire. Cyrus was a king of the Medes and the Persians who conquered Babylon around 60 to 70 years after Daniel had been taken into captivity. King Nebuchadnezzar had long since departed the scene, and now the Babylonian Empire would follow him into oblivion. King Nebuchadnezzar was given a lot of dreams by God. He was given a dream where God showed him that it was God who raised Nebuchadnezzar up to be king, and that after him, God would raise up other kingdoms, but that in the midst of all these kingdoms, God would set up his own kingdom, which would never pass away. And so Daniel, in outlasting Babylon, stands as a sign that when all human kingdoms pass away, God's kingdom remains and endures. And so to finish, we've looked at looking at living in a world that is not our home. It might be reasonable to ask, where then is our home? And I would suggest that our home is where Jesus is. And so in this world, we have a taster of our home when we follow Jesus in step with the Holy Spirit. And then in a more splendid way, our home is when Jesus returns at the end of the age, when he creates new heavens and a new earth, and we will be with him forever in his kingdom of perfect love. Amen.
Thank you, Andy. We'll close with one final song. My worth is not in what I own, not in the strength of flesh and bone, but in the costly wounds of love at the cross. Let's stand together. thank you, Father, that while we wait here in this place that we don't call home but is currently our home, that we will include you in every aspect of our lives, that yes, when things are difficult, it's easier for us then to remember to turn to you. But in the good times too, help us not to push you to the edges or to not include you in, to try and do things our own way. Help us to constantly be seeking your plan for each of our lives and collectively as a part of your church in this place, that people would look in and see you, that they would want to know you for themselves, and help us to share you with those we come into contact with each day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Let's share the grace with one another.
May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God
and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. There is tea and coffee, so please continue fellowship over that.
Moving in our midst, I worship you, I worship you. You are here, working in this place, I worship you, I worship you. You are here.